A reading from the first book of Kings. Now King Hiram and Tyre, his servants to Solomon, when he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father, for Hiram had always been a friend to David. Solomon sent word to Hiram and saying, "You know that my father David could not build a house for the name of Yahweh his God because of the warfare in which his enemies surrounded him. Until Yahweh put them under the soles of his feet. But now Yahweh, my God, has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune. So I intend to build a house for the name of Yahweh, my God. As Yahweh said to my father David, your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, shall build the house for my name." Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the ancestral houses of the Israelites before King Solomon in Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh out of the city of David, which is Zion. All the people of Israel assembled to King Solomon at the festival in the month Ethanim, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests carried the Ark. So they brought up the Ark of Yahweh, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The priests and the Levites brought them up. King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the ark, so that the cherubim made a covering above the ark and its poles. The poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside. They are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses had placed there at Horeb, where Yahweh made a covenant with the Israelites when they came out of the land of Egypt. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of Yahweh, so the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of Yahweh filled the house of Yahweh. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said he would dwell in the thick darkness. I have built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. The woman at the well said to him, "Sir, I see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but the Jews say that the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth."
We are continuing our story through the history of ancient Israel. And last week, Derwin compared the first two kings of the country, Saul and David. And now we come to David's son, Solomon. Now, Solomon is known for his wisdom, but within Israel, he was known more as the builder of the magnificent first temple to Yahweh. We've come to the point where David now is advanced in years, and he has limited mobility. The eldest of his sons, who are still living, tries to take advantage of this and make a move to take over the throne. David hears about this and preempts the coup by having the queen, Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, and Nathan the prophet parade Solomon in public on David's own mount and anoint him in public as king and have him actually sit on David's throne. So Solomon rules as regent for a little while before David passes away. And then Solomon is king in his own right. And he spends the first few years consolidating his reign, dealing with those who tried to take over the kingdom. And then he also sets up his administrative system. He essentially establishes a civil service and a rapid response military. In his fourth year of his reign, he is ready to start building the temple that had been envisioned by his father David. And the temple he built was a grand building. It was lined with cedar paneling. It was held up by pillars carved with various creatures and plants. And everything that was in the Holy of Holies was covered with gold. And everywhere else in the temple, all the tools were made of bronze. The precious wood came from his ally, King Hiram of Tyre, north in what is now Lebanon. You've heard the phrase, the cedars of Lebanon. And the cedar is what's on the flag of Lebanon. And there's not a whole lot of forest in Israel proper, so the wood came from his ally. Stonemasons and skilled craftsmen also came from the north. And then Israelites who had the skill joined in overseeing the work. All the dressing of the stone blocks was done in the quarry, so there was no noise of work that was heard at the actual temple building site. And every Israelite was conscripted to provide labor for the project. It took 7 years to build this magnificent temple for God. And then when it's all done, the temple is dedicated with a great gathering of people and priests. The Ark of the Covenant that had traveled with them in the wilderness had been brought by David into the lower city of Jerusalem, which is known as the City of David. But then Solomon has it brought up to the Temple Mount and placed in the inner room, the Holy of Holies. And an uncountable number of animals are sacrificed during this dedication. And the cloud that represents God's presence filled the temple so the priests couldn't actually see to do their work. We didn't read it, but further on in the description of the dedication, Solomon has a prayer that he says. And he touches on the odd thought that someone can actually build a house on earth for God of all heaven and all earth to live in. If all of creation cannot contain God, how is a building in Jerusalem supposed to do that? So where did this idea of building a temple even come from? In 2 Samuel, we read that David has a little bit of a respite from fighting his enemies, and he's in Jerusalem in his palace of cedar, and he looks out and sees the tabernacle, which is a tent, and he's like, okay, I'm living in a palace, and God's still living in a tent? That can't be right. So he talks to Nathan the prophet, saying he wants to build a temple. And the answer that Nathan brings back from Yahweh is this. Are you the one to build me a house to live in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this very day, but I have been moving about in a tent and tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about among all the people of Israel, did I ever speak a word to any of the tribal leaders of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel and say, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Then he goes on to tell David, I took you from the pastures, shepherding sheep, and I have made you into a king. and I will make you a house, meaning he will give him a dynasty. And then God promises, your son will build a temple. And David spent time gathering all the materials that he could to build the temple, but didn't actually start building it. His son Solomon did that. So the temple wasn't God's idea. It was David's idea. It's kind of like when the people asked for a king. It wasn't God's idea that there be a king over Israel. The people requested Solomon to give them a king. And God went along with the idea and gave them a king. So we see God goes along with the idea of a house for him, telling David, yes, your son will succeed you and build it. Now the temple was more a metaphor or a symbol of Yahweh's presence with the nation, just like the tabernacle was. And it became a focal point for their religious activities. It was a reminder that they were the people of Yahweh. Now Yahweh did not literally live in the temple like a king would live in a palace, but somehow God was really there. Another phrase that was used to describe the temple was as a place for the name of Yahweh. It was a place that represented the presence of their God amongst them. A place where you could go to worship, to praise, to pray, to celebrate, to give thanks. For the first part of their time in the Promised Land, the nation of Israel was more like a confederation of related people. Each tribe was descended from a son of Jacob, and each tribe had been assigned their land, and it was divided up by the clans within the tribes, and the clans' land divided by families. And they had their own leaders. When a military response was required, God raised up an individual to call the people together to fight their enemy and reestablish their freedom as the people of God. There wasn't any standing army. There wasn't any central government. The patriarchs of the households and extended families and the leaders of small communities heard and decided disputes among their own people. The tabernacle, which had been built at Sinai, where they got the law from Moses, it was set up in different places throughout the country over the years before the establishment of the temple. And it too was a symbol of Yahweh's presence and of them as God's people. But life itself was decentralized. Political and religious life was a local affair. And yes, people could go to the tabernacle to worship and pray, sacrifice and celebrate. But most political, legal, and religious activities happened closer to home. In the book of Judges, God raised up a leader when they needed a leader. And after the leader's military victory, the people were encouraged to live according to the law, and all things went well for them until that leader passed away. And over just a few generations, the people forgot Yahweh's ways and became more like the nations around them in their behavior. Everyone was free to do what they wanted. And that allowed error to creep in their religious practices, and for exploitation to develop within their society. After things went downhill for a while, their neighbors would invade and oppress them. They would cry out to God, and God would raise a new leader, and the cycle would repeat. There wasn't an obvious leader for these people. Finally, we came to Samuel. Samuel was a prophet and a priest. And as Derwin said, he was the closest thing they had to a king without actually calling him a king. But his sons were not, shall we say, publicly minded. And the people didn't want them to take over after Samuel. So they asked Samuel for a king. I think they were hoping, yeah, maybe if we have a centralized control and a king like everybody else, things will be better for us. Centralized or decentralized? God seems to have no real preference. God is more interested in how we live within the system we choose to use to govern ourselves, not so much about what system we use. And being centralized or being decentralized, each has their own advantages and disadvantages. Each can produce a society that lives in harmony and peace, but neither system is perfect, and where one excels, the other falls short. So it's not a question of how we choose to govern ourselves, it's a matter of how we choose to live with each other. Expressing compassion and kindness and generosity, or exercising power indiscriminately and leaving everyone to fend for themselves and taking advantage of our neighbors where we can. Moving from a loose confederation of extended families to a nation with centralized power did have its advantages for Israel. It gave them a ready and capable fighting force. It established clear authority and chain of command. There was a central focus of authority and place for communal activities to happen. The king was a restraining force over the power people could exercise over their neighbors. But in contrast to a decentralized system, the people had less say in who was in charge. You don't usually vote for a king. If they thought they were in a bad way, having to live with Samuel's sons in charge, I don't think they quite realized they were going to have to live with the king's son in charge when the king was gone. A hierarchical system has people at the top that don't grow food, but you got to feed them. So the whole system is more expensive to operate. And the average person had to support those officials at the top of the governmental system. And that meant taxes. By having a central capital city where communal affairs happened, it meant more frequent and further travel for most people. Being centralized concentrates your experts. It establishes control, and those in control make rules. And the average person has less say in how affairs are conducted. And after just three kings over a united Israel, Saul, David, and Solomon, the part of the country most distant from Jerusalem had had enough of those in the south ruling their lives and taxing their livelihoods, and the nation split into north and south. And things go downhill from there. Having a king in the end did not seem to be the ticket to the good life. We're kind of getting ahead of ourselves on this dedication of the temple. When Israel moved to having a king and centralizing military, political, and legal power as they did under David, it seemed a natural thing to do the same with religious affairs. We tend to govern ourselves religiously the way we govern ourselves politically. If the king had a grand palace to live in, it makes sense. God should have a grand palace to live in as well. They could focus their activities in that special place. It could become a place of teaching and learning, a place for the community to gather, and people could come and worship and pray and thank Yahweh in this special sacred place. It would be a concrete sign of Yahweh's presence and of their dedication to Yahweh. By controlling where and how people worshiped and who did what, any errors that had crept in over the years could be adjusted. So it wasn't a completely bad idea. But the danger of a strong, centralized authority is the tendency to think that what needs to be done is someone else's job. We can think of ourselves as just the little people at the bottom, and that we have little impact on affairs. In religious terms, this can become a tendency to think that when we come to our sacred place and conduct the ceremonies according to the established standards, we can leave thinking, that's all we have to do. We can leave going, okay, we're done for the week. We've done our duty. And in fact, that is exactly what happened to the Israelites. They began to transfer their trust from Yahweh to Yahweh's temple and the rituals that went on there. And they treated the temple as some kind of a magic place that would protect them from their enemies. They forgot the real essence of the law was lived out in everyday life, in helping their neighbors and extending hospitality to strangers, feeding the hungry and caring for the sick. The lesson for us today is the same as it was for them. God doesn't have a preferred organization by which we govern ourselves, politically or religiously, centralized or decentralized. God is more interested in how we navigate the system we live under. Do we walk in harmony with others and nature? Do we act with kindness and compassion? Are we humble and gracious towards others, especially those that aren't like us? Are we generous with what we have? Now, I don't have to tell you that we as Anglicans have a hierarchical form of church government. We assign leadership roles to bishops, priests, and deacons. Other Christian denominations have gone a different way. Some of them govern themselves through a board of elders. In others, every member of the congregation has a voice and a vote in how things are done. And there are advantages and disadvantages to each of those systems. But what is really important is how we work within our system. With love and peace, forgiveness and gentleness, compassion and care. Yeah, as Anglicans, we have preferred ways of doing things. Certain things are decided by the bishop. Which translations of the Bible do we read in public worship? What liturgies are allowed? What version of the Lord's Prayer can you use? Who does what in a worship service? And these restrictions are meant to help us, to keep us within the historic faith. In matters of doctrine, the goal is consistency. In other matters, we allow for diversity. The challenge is in deciding which is which. By restricting, for example, the pronouncement of absolution and blessing and the consecration of the bread and wine of the Eucharist, we ensure things are done decently and in order. These most important aspects of church life are controlled within certain limits. Now, Scripture doesn't tell us that we have to do things this way. There is nowhere in the gospel where Jesus says, thou shalt light the gospel candle on the left first, and then the epistle candle on the right second. Doesn't say that. Someone explained to me just recently that once the space was so constricted around the holy table that people needed to know where each other were moving. And that's how there became a particular choreography, if you want to call it that, so you didn't bump into each other. And here now we think there's a theological reason around which candle you light first and which one you put out first. But really, it's just practicality. So much for that. So scripture doesn't tell us how to do a lot of these things. We have chosen to continue in the ways that have worked over the centuries for public church life and church worship. But our corporate worship is only part of our walk as followers of Jesus. God is not just God of Sunday mornings. God is God of all the other days of the week as well. In how we live out our lives as followers of Jesus in everyday life, we have great freedom of choice. And it needs to be that way. Think of how your week unfolds. You have specific contacts with certain individuals, coworkers, employees and bosses, students and teachers, family, neighbors, even your doctor and your dentist and your physiotherapist and the person who bags your groceries for you, if you go somewhere where you get somebody to do it for you. And you know all of these people best. How to show them the love of Jesus depends on the circumstances. And only you, out of all of us, are familiar enough with the circumstances to decide how best to proceed. Now, Derwin and I, and others you trust, can talk over a certain situation with you, helping you to decide on a course of action, but only you can take that action. Our gathering together to worship corporately is a significant part of our expression of faith, but it's only one part. The other part unfolds in your day-to-day life the rest of the week. And God is just as interested in that part of our lives as what we do when we gather. And I'm thinking I could even argue God's more interested in that part than what we do when we gather. We need both corporate and centralized activities to help us focus, to concentrate, and to grow in our faith. And some of what we do together are concrete signs of God's favor and goodness towards us. They remind us of God's presence with us, together as a group and individually. Some of these things are the prayers we pray together, the prayers we have in common, like sharing the bread and the wine. It not only reminds us of Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf and his resurrection, but it also reminds us that we are all one family gathered around the same table. When we don't feel God's presence, these are the things we do together that can comfort and encourage us. But we cannot do without the individual and the decentralized aspects of our life following Jesus. We are called to be salt and light. And when concentrated, salt and light can be impressive, but they are most effective when they are scattered throughout the whole. So let us shine clear and bright for Jesus in our own places during the week. And then let us come together regularly to replenish our fuel and to tend our flames and to be encouraged and learn from one another. We need both aspects to our Christian walk. if we are going to faithfully follow Jesus.